Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to resume with verses 53 and 54. All right, as God has provided the potential of salvation for all men through the work of his Son on the cross, salvation is very simply having faith in his person and work. It requires nothing in human merit or achievement, and so in that regard, it is quite simple. However, as Jesus made clear to those who were listening to him, that that is not to be the end of it, but that if you are going to demonstrate yourself to be disciples, you must continue in his word. And as he says, the truth will make you free. So the process of continuing in his word, as we know in the church age now, entails the function of doctrine within the life of the positive believer, under the function and the ministry of the local church, and taking in the consistent teaching, the sound doctrine, the milk and meat of the word that is designed to provide spiritual nourishment for you so that you can grow thereby. And that is why we have assembled here. That is the first step. The second step is to make sure you are in fellowship. This is accomplished simply via the rebound technique. If you have some sin you have not dealt with, now is the time to do so, because the believer that approaches the Bible out of fellowship is not going to get a clear readout on the things that are taught and will often just warp and distort them along the lines of their own sinful trends. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the function that you have provided in terms of the ability to take in doctrine in order to have fellowship with other positive believers and in order to grow up spiritually in all regards into the head, even your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize the great grace that attended both our salvation and our continued spiritual advance, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here closing this chapter with the end here, as we see, of a relatively long period of time for the apostles from the time in verse 32 that Jesus has determined to take them apart to get them some rest. After their return from their apostolic tour, and it could be that that apostolic tour ended even as late as the first part or the spring here of 32 AD. We don't know specifically when it ended, but we do know that they were worn out and that Jesus desired to get them some rest. And so apparently early one morning they depart for the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, go over there, are met by a throng that continues to grow throughout the day. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. Then the sort of forceful attempt to push Jesus into fulfilling what they thought he ought to be doing, essentially to bring the millennial conditions that had been promised in the Old Testament under Messiah to planet Earth right then. That was not the plan of God. That was their plan. Jesus thwarted that, defused that situation, sends the disciples off to Bethsaida Julius there on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, then retires up the mountain, as we know, to spend many hours with God in prayer about the situations he was facing. Then makes the can see the apostles. They have decided by this time it gets to be late. 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night. We don't know exactly how late it was. But they determine that Jesus is not coming. And then they head across the sea to Capernaum, is their intended destination. But they run into a very strong headwind that keeps them essentially at a standstill for some time. And it is during this time that Jesus sees them, departs the top of the mountain, makes the trek down, crosses the Sea of Galilee on foot, on top of the water, and is apparently going to pass them by, and as I would presume, as a manifestation of his deity, that they would recognize this from their Old Testament scriptures about God passing by. And then they see him, freak out, come to their senses, realize it's him. Peter gets out of the boat, walks on water momentarily, and then, as we know, they get back in the boat, and the wind suddenly stops blowing. You combine the gospel accounts here of this incident, and you find out that instantaneously, however far they were still from the land, which could have been a mile or two, we don't know, it does appear again to me that they had been blown sort of south, to the south, somewhat of their intended destination. And so as they arrive there suddenly, transported, we find at that time it would have still been very early in the morning. We're told that all this takes place either at or near the fourth watch when he came, when he comes to them. Mark calls it about the fourth watch. I believe one of the other authors says it's in the fourth watch. So 3 to 4 a.m. is probably a good estimation of this. And then from that time, from the time Jesus catches up to them at the boat there, and they all enter it, no more time really elapses for them to get to shore on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee in a region. That's where we are tonight. They land just south and west somewhat of the Capernaum area in a region called Gennesaret. And I would presume, again, at this point now, they have been up, no doubt, close now to 24 hours. They are all probably very tired, and I would presume that they take that time, whatever few hours of darkness was left, to get some rest. So that's where we're ready to resume this evening. We do know that Mark, again, Mark's gospel is one of the hardest on the disciples with respect to their spiritual lack of perception. Now, that was, again, tolerated by Jesus very much in the first portion of his ministry. But as the ministry moves on, and as these things should have become plain to them, it is apparent that they are not penetrating. That in some ways they are dull, just as their unbelieving counterparts out there are dull. They don't seem to want to get it. But again, I think it's partially because they are locked in to their preconceived notions of their views of Messiah and what he's going to be and do and how the things are all going to come down. And guess what? Those views weren't God's views. They were their views. Very much, again, the popular views of the Jews of that time. So they are chided here by Mark, really as sort of a parenthetical comment at the conclusion of the story of the walking on the water. They had not gained any insight. They didn't really have any understanding from the incident of the loaves. And as we will see, if you look ahead in chapter 7, he uses the opposite a noun here in verse 18. And he said to them, "Are you also lacking in understanding?" In other words, are you still being stupid? Are you guys really not getting this? And so the language both of Mark and of Jesus, and I think Mark's language in the gospel really reflects the level of frustration that Jesus is feeling with these men. Not sinful frustration, because he doesn't get out of fellowship about it. But it is frustrating to deal with people that should know better and should do better. And they didn't. And so Jesus has to put up with this on a daily basis. Well, at some point, I mean, he is going to become, as we've seen, he already has, but become increasingly intolerant of their refusal to accept that he's God in the flesh. And at the very best, they were waffling about it, and I don't think they accepted it at all fully, ever. Well, they did after the resurrection, but prior to that, they just very much viewed him as a great teacher. They believed he was the Messiah, but I don't know that there was anything. If you carefully studied the Hebrew Old Testament and really knew it, you could find proofs that the Messiah was going to be deity, but those proofs were they're rare in there. I mean, it's not as though Moses suggested when he talked about that coming prophet that he was going to be God himself. And so they really, again, are pretty dull spiritually. They haven't picked up what's obvious. And he's given, of course, how many manifestations now of the fact that he's doing things that only God can do. Control the weather, walk on water, throw out demons. Although one could argue, well, there were exorcisms that were performed by just mere mortals. There were, but not the staggering amounts and not the staggering types of exorcisms that Jesus was doing. The healings and all of that. One might argue, well, there were people that healed in previous times, and sure, but not in this quantity, not with the ability that Jesus manifested here. And it's during these times that he heals, say, the man born blind, and that's never been done, ever. Matter of fact, the man who was born blind comments to the leaders when they attack him. He said, "It has not been heard since the foundation of the world that anybody could open the eyes of a man born blind." And so Jesus is doing all these types of things that just show them over and over and over again that he's God in the flesh. And they're not getting it. They're just, I don't think they're intentionally obtuse. I wouldn't lay that to their feet. But again, to whatever credit we can give them, these men are still relatively young. Some of them are probably still teenagers. And so Jesus has to face this, and as we see, he gets enough of it. Well, and look at the kind of rigorous schedule these men are forced to keep just to keep up with Jesus. Here they are again, another 24-hour period with apparently not much sleep, and they were worn out before that. So we can only imagine that half the time they probably had to be on edge just from fatigue. And some of their dumb comments and some of their other stuff may very well be born out of the physical strain it took to keep up with Jesus in the ministry. So when they had crossed over, here's where we are now. Only John says they were immediately at the land. And again, they were still, because they had been blown south, some distance from it, a mile or two probably. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And is Kai. They've translated it here. Actually, they haven't translated it at all, because the "when they had crossed" is just the translation of the temporal participle, the aorist active participle of dia perao. D-I-A-P-E-R-A-O. And that just means exactly that. The adverb peron means across or on the other side. Perao means to cross over something, and dia has the idea of moving through it. So when they had crossed over upon the land, after they had crossed, what you have here is the prepositional phrase "upon the land" or "earth" comes first. And the idea here is upon the shore, of course, the seashore. And again, you still see, as I pointed out in here, not that you all probably needed convincing, but contrast between land and sea, land and water, that's existed throughout this, and particularly when he was walking upon the water. So upon the land is preposition FP plus the definite article hey, GE, the word for earth, land. They came, aorist active indicative. Again, the aorist participle there that begins this sentence precedes the action of the verb, and they've translated it like that, when or after they had crossed. They came to the land, or to the shore would be the idea of an interpretative translation here, into Gennesaret. Directional preposition "eis," E-I-S, with the term Gennesaret, and it is literally just transliterated over from the Greek. It looks just like it does in the Greek as it does in the English. Moored to the shore. The verb here, pros or mizo, P-R-O-S-O-R-M-I-Z-O, is only used here. This is the only occurrence of it in the Bible. This is what we call a hapax legomena, which just means only spoken once or only used once. And this means exactly what it says it means, to anchor a boat in a harbor or to moor up. And I suspect that there's kind of a lapse in time here, although you don't necessarily wouldn't pick up on it from reading it. But again, by the time they do this, it's still dark. So it doesn't make any sense that they immediately get out of the boat and people immediately recognize them. There is a lapse of time here, and I think during that time, that was when they got some much-needed shut-eye. So when they got out of the boat, again, you've got another chi here, which is not translated. Having gotten out, exerchomai means to come or go out of. Exerchomai. Again, an aorist active participle. And all of this, by the way, all of this whole, the first part of this phrase is all a genitive absolute clause. And that is just a grammatical construction in which everything is in the genitive. But it doesn't really, it's unconnected with the main sentence, and it's just providing you basic information. The sentence itself is immediately the people recognized it. So, again, it appears to me that there's a lapse of time from the mooring to where then when they actually get out of the boat. So having debarked them, the apostles, again, it's in the genitive because this is a part of a genitive clause, from the boat, preposition ek plus the word ploion, again, the boat, the definite article is used. So it seems to me they had one boat that was particularly, and maybe the only one, that they ever used as a group. Because very often this is found with the definite article. And then you have the verb euthus here. And I think the euthus is to be understood to be keyed with the timing of when they got out of the boat, not when they arrived. The people started recognizing, but at 3 or 4 in the morning, let's face it, people are not up and around then. And maybe a few are, but that's not when they're going to see them. They're going to see them the next day when everybody is up and all that. So I would take euthus here and limit it to the time of when they actually debark. And then the verb is epiginosko, E-P-I-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Again, epiginosko means to figure out something, to recognize something. And in this case, that's the idea. They completely recognized them. These guys are now officially celebrities. Jesus is certainly well known. The tour of duty with the apostles has really elevated their status, and the people knew who they were. And so, again, this makes things, in some ways you might think, well, that's great. If the more people know who you are and what you're doing, the more successful you'll be. Well, not necessarily. As we haven't seen it yet, but we will see it tonight, that it is during this day, which Mark does not record, that the lengthy discussion and teaching of John 6 was given, the Bread of Life discourse. And so they immediately recognized him. Jesus is the subject here, autos, in the here, the accusative. They immediately figured out who he was. Okay, point one here, verses 53 and 54. From John's account, it is evident that following the calming of the wind, the boat miraculously arrived at its destination on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. I didn't give you that verse, but it is John 6, 21 is the verse. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And by the land to which they were going, again, the emphasis there is on Capernaum, but they're not actually at Capernaum. Again, they are somewhat south of there in that region called Gennesaret. So 6:21 again records that. Two, the boat came to shore in an area that was somewhat south and west of Capernaum. And it would have still been around 3 or 4 in the morning. And three, although we're not told specifically, given the circumstances, it would seem that they anchored the boat close to shore and probably got a few hours of sleep before dawn. That's not mentioned in any of the accounts, but I mean, the Bible would be, you know, if they started mentioning every little thing these guys did, it would be incomprehensibly long. And obviously nothing of any significance occurs during that time, so it's just left for the reader to sort of figure it out. For Gennesaret was both a small village and a region of very fertile land, which extended about a mile from the shore of the Sea of Galilee to the mountains on the west. 5, the earliest mention of the book is the place rather is found in the book of 1 Maccabees. Now, 1 Maccabees is one of those non-canonical books that's not, if you have a Catholic Bible, it'll have it in it. But the Protestant Bible does not have it because we do not deem this to be inspired material. However, the value of some of these things, even though not necessarily inspired like the Bible, is that they can provide good insight and certain good historical information. You always have to take it with a grain of salt. But when it's discussing a region and where it's located, that to me is not anything they had any big reasons to lie about. And so it's mentioned there, which records the name of the place as Gennesar. And sometimes it would be seen as Gennesaret, Gennesareth, E-T-H, it would end with a theta, Gennesaret, and even Kinnereth. And it actually, the word, you can probably tell phonetically, is related to Kinnereth. And so sometimes the Sea of Galilee is even called the Sea of Gennesaret. The Sea of Kinnereth, Kinneret, and it's also called the Sea of Galilee, and it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. So it goes by a number of names, but that's found in 1 Maccabees 11:67. And again, these books, if you don't have, which you probably don't, most of you probably don't have any Bible software, but in many of the software packages nowadays, these apocryphal books are added. They are certainly in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which included some of these spurious books. And so you can also find these listed online. I mean, you can go check out the citations. Basically, it just happened to mention the place. 6, although there is still some question as to the etymology of the name, the Talmud identifies it with Kinnereth. And again, it is not unusual to see gammas and chis interchanged in certain words. We do know that when you study languages comparatively, you will find that, for instance, the language of Aramaic is very, very similar and very close to Hebrew, and in some cases, there will be certain letters interchanged. Mus and nus were famous for that. M's and N's. Some of them will have an M and some will have an N. The hard consonants, gammas and kappas, that happens in the Greek. So I don't have any reason not to believe the Talmudic identification of it here. So the Sea of Galilee is also known as the Sea of Kinneret or Gennesaret. 7, Josephus indicates that it was first a region, which was 30 stadia by about 20 stadia, or about 4 by 2.5 miles. But it was more likely only about 3 miles by 1 mile, and was somewhat heavily populated. It is a very fertile region, and it also, again, the mountains on the west form a natural barrier, and then you have a fairly flat, fertile region stretching down to the Sea of Galilee. So although he may have exaggerated somewhat, Not that any historian ever would, right? Josephus states that Gennesaret was wonderful in its characteristics and in its beauty. Thanks to the rich soil, there is not a plant that does not flourish there. And the inhabitants grow everything. The air is so temperate that it suits the most diverse species. So, again, maybe a little over the top with, you know, it's not the Garden of Eden, for goodness sakes. But, you know, it was a pretty nice place, apparently. And was recognized as such. And was, again, very fertile. 9, it seems likely that after getting what rest they could, and I mean, I don't know, you know, the boats that we've looked at least the Sea of Galilee boat, or the Jesus boat as it's called, wouldn't have allowed a whole lot of room for stretching out and sleeping, but I mean, after 24 hours, you don't care probably how much room you have or how uncomfortable it is. You're probably going to sack out to the extent that you can. And it would have appeared, again, we know that there was room up under the deck, if this was the fishing boat, which we presume that it was, and then there was a flat deck. So there would have been, I mean, there would have probably been enough room for the 13 of them to find places to sleep. And I've got to believe they would. So it seems likely that after getting what rest they could, the group would have come ashore and sought a place to have breakfast, which made it evident to the inhabitants of that region that Jesus Christ and his disciples had arrived. Although it seems that they tend to, the text certainly seems to indicate that they tend to focus more on Jesus. Well, he is going to be, because of the nature of the beast, the most famous of all of them. And given the fact that his ministry's been going on for years, and theirs actually, quote, just started, we might say, then he would be the biggest of the celebrities there. So 10, when we harmonize this section with John, he provides us some information with respect to the situation that occurred on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus Christ had fed the masses the day before. Well, guess what? Surprise, surprise, the people come back, they want a repeat performance. I mean, goodness gracious, free bread, free fish. I mean, you can't beat it. So let's go back there, and they did. The very next day. The next day, verse 22, and John continues on. He omits all of this. I mean, he doesn't record the walking on the water thing. But he focuses back on the crowd rather than what Jesus and the disciples do next. The crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, and that's on the northeast side there over there where by Bethsaida Julius, saw that there was no other small boat there except one. And that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat. So they're perceptive. I mean, they're paying attention at some level to what went on when Jesus got rid of the disciples the night earlier, the evening earlier. They noticed this. But that his disciples had gone away alone. So they've concluded, and rightly so, that Jesus was not with the disciples when they left. And so therefore, he probably wasn't with them then. Now, unfortunately, that's wrong, but you leave out the idea of somebody walking across the Sea of Galilee on the water. You don't have that in your thinking. And so to them, they look around and they're puzzled. Jesus isn't in the vicinity. He didn't go with them. Well, where'd he go? And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum. Now, obviously, this is not a crowd of the exact same size as the previous day, because you couldn't get 10,000 people into even if there were 20 or 30 boats there, you're not going to get 10,000 people into them. So the crowd is certainly smaller, but this is probably the most energetic of the crowd. This is probably the most diligent of the crowd. These are the people that go to the most effort to come back and seek a repeat performance, where necessarily all the crowd did not do that. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said, well, here, this is an interesting verse, because it is the only time that I'm familiar with in the Bible in which faith is called a work. Because we know that faith is not as a non-meritorious system of thinking in which all the value lies in the object and not in the thinking itself. So it's the object of faith that's important. And if the object of faith is not correct, well, then you can have all the faith in the world in anything, and it's not going to do you any good. And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Forget about your works that you want to do. Just, you need to get salvation first, people. And until you believe on me, you don't even have salvation straight. So they're getting the cart before the horse. There are a lot of people like that. They think they're going to please God, or they're going to do something for God, and they haven't even gotten salvation straight yet. People have done a lot of works, as Jesus alluded to there. Many will say to me in that day, "Did we do not many mighty works in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. So he tells them, look, first thing you need to do is get salvation straight. So largely, this group, I'm sure there were believers in it, but largely Jesus addresses the group as though they're unbelievers. So I've got to believe that the vast majority of them probably were at that time. And if you have your map, or either one of many of the maps you have, you can probably find Tiberias. You'll see that it's down there more towards the south and west side of the Sea of Galilee. But the whole Sea of Galilee, I mean, it's not a long trip across there. I mean, from Tiberias over to where they were was probably not more than 5 or 6 miles, maybe 7. But that would have been it. So it didn't take them long, and particularly if that westerly wind was still blowing that they fought all night. Although it said it got immediately calm when Jesus got in the boat. So I'm presuming that it, you know, by that time, by 3 or 4, it wasn't blowing. But if it picked back up in the morning, normally they would be facing an easterly wind. And why they all traveled over there, we're never told. I mean, had word spread that fast? I don't think it could have, not down to Tiberias. I don't think so. I mean, people would have had to left there late in the evening, gone all the way around the Sea of Galilee and headed to Tiberias. And given the fact that this initial group sort of started from the Capernaum region, there's no indication that there were people in the crowd there from Tiberias, although there could have been. And then they went back and said, hey, you're not going to believe what happened yesterday. You really missed it. John deals with the information that none of the other accounts actually deal with. So 11, very early in the day, probably just after sunrise, people began to make their way back to the site, likely limited to those that had stayed somewhere nearby that evening. Now, there's in a crowd that size, obviously there was not lodging around there for everybody, and some people could have camped out and spent the night. Other people may have found lodging in the area. The others of them would have had to do what they had to do or go back home. And so I think the crowd obviously is not nearly as big the second day, but it's the people that were serious enough to stick around, we might say. So it was likely limited to those that had stayed somewhere nearby that evening where Jesus had provided the free bread and fish. And 12, one could hardly imagine that their zeal to make Jesus king and their willingness to use force to accomplish this end would dissipate overnight. Therefore, it is not surprising that they earnestly began to seek Jesus Christ the next morning. But even more to the point, Jesus said, you're really only seeking me because of the free food. That's your real motivation. You saw signs. He healed people that day, as we know. That was in the other text. He healed people that day, multiplied the bread and the fish, both of which John calls signs. And he said, you didn't come because you saw the signs. You came because of free food. And that's why you're here now, and I know why you're here. And you want free food. And you're going to be sadly disappointed because Jesus is not in the free food business, as they're going to find out. So 13, as they survey the scene, it becomes apparent to them that Jesus Christ and the disciples had left the area, since there was only a single boat. And this one was likely somewhat smaller than the boat they were using. The term ploion is consistently used of their boat, but in John, I believe he uses the term ploiarion, which is a diminutive and means a small boat, maybe like on the order of a rowboat or something. Where theirs was, it would appear, as we would think, a decked-out fishing boat. And so, you know, the boat sizes are relatively different. But since that boat's there, they knew that Jesus didn't take it. So that part they kind of figured out. As they survey the scene, it becomes apparent to them that Jesus Christ and his disciples had left the area, since there was only a single boat anchored near the shore, and they were nowhere to be seen. Now, they had seen the disciples depart by boat earlier. So they probably had some idea. Well, they've sailed off in their boat to wherever they were going. 14, the crowds had seen Jesus Christ send the apostles away in a single boat. So they knew that he had not departed with them. And 15, the presence of the boat nearby also suggested to them that Jesus Christ had not taken a boat to leave the area. Therefore, they were mystified as to where Jesus was and how he got there. So they're kind of essentially standing around, maybe scratching their heads a little bit, trying to put all this together, but of course, as he says, only for the purpose of getting more free food. As they are going to find, Jesus isn't going to play that game. So 16, during this time, as they tried to figure out where Jesus Christ was, other small boats arrived from the region of Tiberias. And 17, the city of Tiberias lay on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that the wind had been blowing all night in a generally westerly direction. Again, up until about 3 or 4 in the morning when Jesus calmed it. And then I mean, we could only presume that the natural cycles resumed, that you would have had an east wind the next morning and a westerly wind developing in the afternoon that would have continued into the evening. Well, the city of Tiberias lay, again, on the southwest side, and we know the wind had been blowing all night in a generally westerly direction. So 18, the result for smaller vessels that were on the lake. Now, this is the people who, you know, were possibly out on the lake in boats, because fishermen did fish at night and all of that. But we never are, I mean, it's really left almost to conjecture, which is kind of a waste of time, as to why all of a sudden these little boats come over from Tiberias. I mean, it almost indicates that somebody has gotten word of what's going on, but, and I got to presume that that's what happened, but we're just never, ever told. But again, if they were out on the lake, it could be that some of them broke free from their moorings and drifted across, or those on the sea simply gave way to the wind and allowed themselves to be pushed across the lake. Now, obviously, they could have gotten up, that many people could have gotten up that morning, jumped in their boats and taken off. But again, the question becomes, what was their motivation? Did they really have word in Tiberias of all that had happened yesterday? You know, I don't know. I don't think they could have, but again, you never know. I mean, it's just impossible to tell. So anyway, there are people that definitely sail over that way, though. And in any case, 19, several boats that were not in that immediate area on the previous day are now on the west side of the Sea of Galilee with the crowd. And 20, the fact that all this occurs in the general area where the miracle of the previous day occurred is made explicit by John. I mean, he says that specifically in 6:23, near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So we know kind of where they all are, and now we've got Jesus over on the other side with the disciples, again, just south and a little bit west of Capernaum there. And now you got a people, and then there's a group now from Tiberias that's joined all this on the east side, and they're all trying to figure out, well, what are we going to do? So, 21, when the crowd figured out that Jesus and his disciples were not present in that region, I'm assuming they would have asked people, did you see their boat on the sea? Did you, any of those that came over? Or people in the general region, did you see them last night? Do you know where they went? Have you seen them this morning? And everybody would have had to come to the conclusion, no, nobody's seen them. We don't know where they are. So when they figured out they were not in that region, they commandeered the boats, and as many as them can depart to search for Jesus. Now, what the rest of them do there, we're not told. Maybe they go around the side of the sea again, the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. They may take an overland route. We're just not told what they did. And how many of them, but it appears that the majority of them that could got in these boats and headed off to the west, which if the wind was prevailing out of the east in the morning, they would have made that trip pretty quick. And it does appear that they hook up with Jesus again fairly early the next day when we find out. We're not really told exactly when it happened, but it seems that not a lot of time elapsed that next day. Certainly we know that there's a big confrontation later that day. So whether Capernaum was 22 was their original or merely their final destination is not specifically stated. However, John makes it plain they ended up in Capernaum pretty early on the next day as they searched for Jesus. He says specifically in verse 24, they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus, and when they found him on the other side of the sea. And again, did they find him in Capernaum or did they find him in Gennesaret? Again, the regions are very close together. It's really hardly consequential where they found him, just that they did. Mark makes it plain, again, quite clear that the people on the west side of the Sea of Galilee recognized Jesus Christ immediately as he and the disciples came ashore. In 25, this also suggests that morning had broken and that people were out and about by the time Jesus Christ and the apostles came ashore. And 26, this will result in at least two specific things happening. The first is that when they recognized Jesus, they began to spread the news to others that Jesus Christ is in the region. Now, Mark, that was a verse we won't get to tonight, but the next verse in our passage, in verse 55, they recognized him, and the sentence doesn't actually end. I just broke it here, but the sentence doesn't actually end in verse 54. But when they immediately people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. And so there's this sort of grapevine situation in which news is passed along. You know, obviously this is, you know, very exciting for all these people, but, you know, where's Jesus at now? Where's he headed? And the word would get out, and then the people would run and try to get there as before he left that region. And so there's a lot of activity going on this next day. Once again, you see that, the life of Christ, although Mark is designed, his very gospel, is designed to present Jesus as a servant, you just see that he's busy, busy, busy all the time. I mean, it's hard for him to squeeze in time to eat and pray because so much is going on all the time. So, again, I think it would have challenged anybody to keep up with him just to fulfill the ministry there. So, again, they start running it out, and whenever he entered villages, and then here's actually a small change that occurs in verse 56. When he entered villages, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces. They weren't necessarily even beginning to seek Jesus out as much as when he departed one place, whichever direction he headed. Apparently, people went ahead of him and said, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And, and then people would say, okay, well, if he's coming to town, we'll just bring everybody together in a central location. So that way he doesn't have to worry about healing people individually. He can heal them in mass. And so they set up sort of an assembly line healing process that Jesus appears to not necessarily rebuke or anything. I mean, we get no indication of that. And they were imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. And no doubt that comes as a result of what we had seen earlier with the woman who touched his the hem of his garments and was healed. The woman with the flow of blood. Word of that spread that you could just touch Jesus' clothes and be healed. And people, if they had faith in that, God honored it, and they would be healed. So we see that, you know, their faith, even while sometimes like hers, was a little bit superstitious, wasn't necessarily based on solid facts. We want people to have an intelligent faith. Not just, you know, you believe what you believe and that's fine. But we want people to be able to articulate if necessary, offer an apologetic for why you believe what you believe. And be familiar with it to the point where you're articulate about it. So, this all happens. And so, you know, this kind of marks another sort of small change, at least in the way the crowds are doing it, as they begin to do this thing in the marketplace. Well, 27, the second thing was that those in the region began to bring anyone in need to the place where Jesus and the apostles were. Rather than waiting for him to come to them, they now say, ha ha, we can circumvent all this by getting out early. So 28, given the fact that the region of Gennesaret was situated near to Capernaum, and some include Capernaum within the region of Gennesaret. There was an article in Bibliotheca Sacra back in 1855 that suggested that Capernaum was actually considered to be a part of that region, but that was just one isolated voice, but just to let you know that some people did think that. So it did not take long for those seeking Jesus Christ to find out where he was. In 29, it appears that Capernaum may have been Jesus' intended destination all along, since that is the place he finally confronts and addresses the crowd. John 6:59, now what we are told, and we don't get all of this until John doesn't kind of tell you where this all takes place. He tells him they found him in Capernaum, but these things, all this bread of life seminar he gives here, he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So we know we can pinpoint that they were in Capernaum in the synagogue, and Jesus was teaching the crowds that next day. And again, suggesting that some time had elapsed. We don't know how early or late in the day it was, but obviously it seems to me the disciples and Jesus would have gotten up, had breakfast, started to move around. People would have noticed them. The same kind of crowds begin to gather as had been gathering previously. and then following him. And so how, they're not that far from Capernaum, so it doesn't take them long to make the trip. So 30, therefore, following the statement in Mark 6:54, the events of verses 55 and 56 occur, as well as the bread of life discourse, which is only recorded by John. And of course, this is based largely on several factors that these people kind of put together. They knew the scriptures well enough to know that Jesus appeared to be a second Moses giving manna, was kind of their view of it. That Moses gave them manna back in the wilderness, and now here they are out in the wilderness getting bread from Jesus. Well, the parallels are pretty obvious. So obvious, so much so, in fact, that even unbelievers could have figured it out. They could have said, well, the parallels are here. And so I think they deemed Jesus to be the second Moses. And that's why there was this a big rush to make him king. I mean, he was being viewed in a very high light at that time for about a day. That doesn't last long. You think fame is fleeting. Wow. There, you're going to find out it definitely is. So Jesus gives him this teaching that he knows is going to vibrate the daylights out of them. He knows that they're going to hear this and freak out. And they do. He's aware of it. But by now, by this time, well, number one, I think Jesus is trying to diffuse this popular sentiment that could end up in riots and mob actions. Obviously, he does not want that. As we pointed out before numerous times, the crowds have been not a help to Jesus, but more of a hindrance than anything else. And even that term oklos, again, the term crowd, I remember at some point back in Mark, I dealt with it, and it does not generally have a favorable connotation. That they're very simply often not much more than mobs. And so Jesus said, look, it's not Moses, verse 32, it's not Moses that gave you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. It's like the woman at the well. Give me this water. I mean, if I want this living water so I don't have to come here and draw water anymore. But once again, they've latched onto the physical meaning only and have missed the complete wider spiritual context that Jesus is using. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And he's not speaking physically, obviously. He's talking in the soul, that he satisfies the needs of the human condition. He satisfies the soul needs, not your physical needs. Not eat bread and water. I mean, not that that's not a part of living grace, and he doesn't do that, but that's foreign to this context. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So he knows he's addressing a big mass of unbelievers out here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I believe it's a double negative in the Greek there. Absolutely, it's as emphatic as it can be. I will absolutely never, ever cast out. That it can't happen. So anybody who comes to Jesus in faith and says, I want to be saved, he says, that can't happen. I can't reject anyone who comes to me. But that all the Father gives me will come to me refers to the mass of positive volition that in eternity past, God looks through history. And he says, okay, where are the people who are positive? Where are the people who want a relationship with me? And he looks through the ages of human history, the 7,000 years, and he knows exactly wherever they live, whenever they live, whatever time in history, he recognizes the positive volition. And he marks all that positive volition out for a particular end. And this is all done in eternity past. This can be seen under the doctrines of like foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and election. All of these doctrines tie together into the statement Jesus makes. And so he said, okay, the Father has marked out all positive volition for a particular end. They're going to come to Christ. And that's it. And he said, and nobody's going to fall through the cracks. So this really goes against the fundy deal of, oh my God, people are dying and going to hell and we can't stop it. No, that doesn't happen. He says right here, all that Father gives me will come to me. You can't stop positive volition. And you can't drag negative volition kicking and screaming into it. Well, that's the only way you're going to get them, is to drag them kicking and screaming. And the one who comes to me, I will not. So Jesus said, it's a done deal. I can tell you right now, God has made provision for all positive people. And anybody that wants a relationship with God is going to get one through Christ. But they got to want one. And of course, only God knows who all those people are. We don't. For I have come down from heaven. Uh-oh. How can you hear this and not think, well, wait a minute. Even the disciples, the apostles, had to be standing there when they're hearing this. I have come down out of heaven. What do you take that to mean? I mean, that can mean nothing less than he's God. Unless he's arguing that his humanity pre-existed in heaven, but that's not true. None of us pre-existed in heaven. I mean, your body came forth from the womb. God has created a soul right that minute, imputed it to the body, and there you go. And so plugs you in, gives you the spark of life, starts you up, and here you are still running today. But that all happened, again, very early on. So I come down from... How do you not get what he's saying here? And it's only because you're dense and you don't want to get it. You don't want to hear this. I came down not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me. Now he said, all the Father gives me will come to me. And he said, all that he has given to me, I lose nothing. See, nobody slips through the cracks. This is the doctrine, again, of knowing these doctrines, election, predestination, calling, these sorts of things, coupled again with the doctrine of volition and the doctrine of God consciousness and all of that. All of these things fit together nicely to say that, look, even with the process of free will existing in all members of the human race, nobody slips through the cracks in God's plan. He can't allow that to happen. It's his integrity that's at stake, and so he doesn't. He said, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. Again, a phrase, just a general phrase to deal with the totality. We know that there are waves of resurrection, in fact, that not everybody's raised up, quote, on the last day. It was true for the Jews, now, as it were, they would be. But we know the rapture, that wave of resurrection, happens prior to that. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him. Wait a minute, one minute they're wanting to make him king, the next minute they're bitching at each other about what he's saying. Well, clearly these people are unstable, to say the least. We're grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Well, unless he's God, he can't say that. But he is God, and so he does say it. Jesus answered and said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And so he goes on here and basically he tells them, verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. See, they died physically. And again, if you're not following, if you don't have the doctrine of deaths in your repertoire, that there are eight deaths in Scripture, and you try to interpret without knowing that, you're going to make a mess of things. He's not saying they died spiritually, he's saying they died physically. But he is saying that if you eat the bread of heaven, that you may eat of it and not die, i.e. not die spiritually. Not that you're not going to, that's not a promise here of no physical death if you believe in Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I also will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another. Now they're not grumbling or discussing, now they're flat out arguing. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So now they're into the whole, he's a cannibal, he's teaching cannibalism. And that's how they viewed all this. And he tells you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Gulp. I mean, you know what they were thinking. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What he's talking about, his flesh is a figure for his person, his humanity. His blood is a figure for his spiritual sacrifice, the 3 hours on the cross when he died spiritually. When his human spirit was executed, as it were. He died. And spiritually, not physically. He was alive physically. He was conscious. He was talking. But he died spiritually. And the eating and drinking, of course, are figures for faith. It's not that you literally eat it and drink it. And that's what, you know, you get in, if you get go study Catholicism, they really believe they're eating the body and blood of Christ at communion. They believe the bread turns into his flesh and the wine turns into his blood. Literal flesh, literal blood. That's what they teach. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. And that's just so goofy, it's not even funny. But it's based on misinterpretations, misunderstandings of stuff like this. So, therefore, he gives this bread of life discourse again, which John records. And then 31, as will become evident, the majority of those that heard the teachings of Jesus Christ on this day will peel off and quit following him altogether. And 32, their goal of establishing the millennium is actually thwarted by Jesus himself. And these crowds obviously had no long-term commitment to the doctrine he was teaching. Again, how, as I call it, God weeding out the suckers. There are people who aren't really interested in the truth long-term. And they're superficial, they're shallow. We saw it in the doctrine, the parable of the soils. We saw that there are some people who believe until persecution arises because of the word, and then boom, they peel off. We saw others, they peel off because of money and the details of life. There are a lot of reasons people peel off. But ultimately, it's because they end up losing faith in God and his word. They don't trust it after a point, for whatever reason. So, verses 60 through 66, he deals with that. Therefore, now many of his disciples are grumbling. Now, these are the people that have attached themselves to Jesus as a teacher. I don't believe any of the apostles are in this group, because he's going to address them directly. But these are people who were believers. When it says his disciples, they were believers. They were following him with a view that he was the Messiah. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit." And he tells them, "I'm speaking to you in spiritual terms." There's a spiritual content to this that you're not getting. They are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. See, this is one of the deals. As a part of his, even in the kenosis, God gave him a read on people at all times. Whereas you and I have to use discernment, he just got a supernatural knowledge from God through the Spirit of who he was dealing with and what and why. And so he knew who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So one day they're wanting to make him king, the next day they peel off. And so always watch it when people tell you, "We're right behind you." Because the next thing you're going to feel is that knife blade. And that's exactly what Jesus gets. They abandon him, they peel off and run off because the teaching is too difficult for them. It's too challenging for them. They can't grasp it, and so therefore they conclude there must be something wrong with him. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. The teaching's perfect. And as a result, they walk. And Jesus turns to the 12. You don't want to go away also, do you? Implication, go now if you choose to. Now's the time for you to leave. Hit the road. If you want to go with them, go. So this is the sweet, loving Jesus, right? Telling his disciples, "Go, I don't care." Because after a point, I mean, you've got to have some real iron in your soul and realize that you can't manipulate volition. And if these people don't want to do it, you're not going to try to do that. Jesus was that smart. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Not that you are God, you're the Holy One of God. Whatever that meant to Peter, I don't know. But, I mean, they have a high conception of Jesus, just not quite high enough. And that's their problem. Okay, well, our time ran a little over there, but that's good. Okay, good. We ended it right at a verse, so that's perfect. We'll just stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.